Well, this morning we want to turn our attention to the subject, why should Christians support Israel? And this is not a political message. It's not a matter of whether one side is right or wrong. It's a matter of what God's Word says. And so as we turn to God's Word, let me give you a story from the 18th century. There was the King of Prussia, Frederick the Great, who was having a discussion with the general of his hussars, a man named Joachim von Zeiten. He knew von Zeiten was a man who respected the Word of God, who understood that it was true. The king was a skeptic. He didn't believe this himself. And so he asked von Zeiten, he really gave him a spiritual challenge. He said, "Can you tell me in two words why you believe the Bible is true?" And von Zeiten was quite equal to the task. He replied, "Your Majesty, the Jews." Now, that was back in the 18th century, back before there was a state of Israel, before Jews had en masse made a migration back to the Promised Land. And yet the very existence of a people that were so prominent on the pages of the Bible, the fact that they existed despite assimilation and exile and dispersion throughout the lands of this world, was proof to him that God's word was true. Now today, sadly, that whole concept is largely being challenged in the evangelical world. This year, a new book by Timothy Weber, who is the president of Memphis Theological Seminary, appeared. Its title is On the Road to Armageddon, How Evangelicals Became Israel's Best Friend. And what he means by this, and his point in the book, is that evangelicals have believed that the Bible teaches that there is a viable future for ethnic Israel. That is, that the Jewish people who have formed a nation today somehow still have some purpose within Scripture. And because they support that, then they largely also influence the political process and the present administration to support the modern state of Israel. And his belief is that kind of action is leading us down the road to Armageddon. Joining in that kind of thinking recently, Knox Seminary, now this is the seminary of Dr. James Kennedy. Kennedy didn't sign this letter I'm about to tell you about. Probably wisely he didn't sign it, but many of his professors pinned this letter, and this letter was an open letter to evangelicals. It appeared on the internet. There are thousands of pastors who signed it on the internet, and this is just one statement of it. And it was to, again, say that what those people who believe the Bible teaches concerning the future for Israel is heresy, it is wrong thinking, and it is dangerous. Here's their statement. "The entitlement of any one ethnic or religious group to territory in the Middle East called the Holy Land," and they don't believe it should be called the Holy Land because it's no longer the Holy Land in their understanding, "cannot be supported by Scripture. No New Testament writer foresees a regathering of ethnic Israel in the land. Bad Christian theology regarding the Holy Land contributed to the tragic cruelty of the Crusades in the Middle Ages." Well, yes and no. In other words, Islam had come in the 7th century. They had taken over that whole area, which had been under previously Byzantine Christian control for hundreds of years, and they closed access to Christian pilgrims to traditional Christian holy sites. And as a result, over the ages, as this became an intolerable thing for traditional Christians who believed that part of their almost sanctification, part of their experience of God depended on being able to go to those venerated sites, led to the Christian world rising up to send people to liberate those sites for Christian access. So that was part of the Middle Ages. And it was not necessarily bad theology. It was something else behind it. But they go on and say, "Bad Christian theology today is attributing to secular Israel a divine mandate to conquer and hold Palestine. This theology puts those Christians who are urging the violent seizure and occupation of Palestinian land in moral jeopardy of their own blood guiltiness." In other words, if you believe that Israel, despite the fact that it is largely a secular state, But the very fact that Jewish people exist and that they exist in the pages of the Bible, if you believe the Bible says they still have a future, if God is not finished with them yet, if the nation still is thought to have a destiny in the purpose and plan of God, you have bad Christian theology. And somehow you are part of those who are dooming this whole world to more terrorism and imperialism and all kinds of things like that. Now, I want to challenge this kind of thinking this morning. I want us to look at what the prophetic scriptures say, because I think this is simply bad Christian theology on their part. And I think we have to go back to look at Israel in the Bible. If you look at Israel in the Bible, you don't have to look very far. It covers all of the Old Testament, the Gospels, Acts, certainly the general epistles, and the book of Revelation. These are the focal point because these were the people of God chosen to demonstrate God's power and to demonstrate his purpose on planet Earth. When we go to the Jewish roots of Christianity, and they are Jewish roots, there's no question about that, we find these very simple facts. Jesus was Jewish. His name was Yeshua. The word Yeshua, it says, Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Yeshua because he will, Yeshua, that save his people from their sins. And so his very name as Savior was predicted, and he came to his own, and his own received him not. He himself said, I came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, one of the men that works with me in my archaeological excavation is a professor at the Hebrew University. He's a conservative Jew. He's a professor of Byzantine studies, and he went this last year to Washington, D.C. on a kind of a sabbatical to study. And he's, of course, here in a predominantly Catholic area of study, and was talking with someone else who had a Ph.D. in this field and simply mentioned kind of whimsically, you know, Jesus was one of our boys. And this professor replied, no, I don't think so. He said, well, no, wait a minute. Every Christian knows that Jesus was Jewish. He said, I'd never heard that. He said, you have a Ph.D. in this field. He came to me when I was in Israel. He said, don't Christians know that Jesus was Jewish? And largely, many do not. I see all kind of Sunday school material with Jesus in an afro and in black skin. He wasn't white either, but he certainly was not. He was Jewish. And it has to be understood because the scriptures say this. We've moved Jesus out of the pages of the scripture and put him into our own common type of casting so that he fits our mold rather than we fitting his. The apostles were also Jewish, those who gave us the word of God, so that when we come to the authors of the New Testament, with the possible exception of Luke, but then Luke had a Jewish heart, so he's Jewish in that sense. But they were all Jewish who handed down to us the oracles of faith. The early church was Jewish, at least for the first 400 years of its existence. There was a split later. But as we look for the center of the church, we find it in Jerusalem, the mother church. And it sort of dictated how things were handled throughout the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's why Paul in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, say this. By the way, we're scriptures we put up on the PowerPoint, but let me always encourage you to open your copy of the Word of God and see it there. Here's what Paul said. Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh. And so everything we have and hold dear as those who have personal faith in Jesus the Messiah has come to us from the Jewish people through Jewish hands, through men whom the Holy Spirit moved to communicate these things. And it goes back to the very beginning of a statement made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, you shall be a blessing. I will bless you. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth, that's all the Gentile nations, shall be blessed. The purpose of God in starting this whole thing with a Gentile named Abraham, who became the founder of the Jewish race, is for blessing. In other words, to bless us through the word and through the prophets and ultimately through the Messiah. All of those things were his purpose in this. So that ultimately, if we bless Israel, Its purpose is to bless us and all the world if God will fulfill his final purpose through them. That's why a woman named Sandra Teplinsky recently in a book put it this way. 4,000 years ago, God chose Abraham, and 4,000 years later, the world has changed, but the word is not. God has catapulted Israel back to global center stage and made it an international battle zone. Why? Because it is all about him. The Creator King picked an otherwise sorry little strain of humanity called Israel for the sake of his own glory, not just for Bible times, but for all of history, down to this hour and beyond. Israel in the 21st century is all about him. And that's why Von Zeitin could make that statement. You want to see the proof of the scriptures. You want to understand that God is in control of this world. Look at the Jews. There's no other way to explain them apart from God and his grace. So why should Israel have a future? Well, it has nothing really to do with Israel itself. But it's, if we look at it, as simple as 1, 2, 3. And the answer is this. 1, God loves her. 2, Satan hates her. And 3, Christ will not come without her. That's just a very simple outline of what we see presented in Scripture. Each of these have their own attendant questions. For instance, if God loves her, does God still love her? Oh, God loved her in the past, but does he love her in the present? And Satan hates her. Well, of course, if God doesn't love Israel, then why in the world do we have the kind of anti-Semitism, irrational, inexplainable, that exists in the world today? And Christ coming, well, if he is coming for Israel, then it must still have a future. That's a question we want to answer. Let's look first at God's love for Israel. To do so, we need to go back to God's love in the past. God chose this paltry group of people, and at one time, they were only 70 in number, but he took them into the incubator of Egypt, where there was a great separatism between Egyptians and Jews, and as a result, they began to flourish by his hand upon them, and ultimately grew to, you know, maybe 2 million and more people, and they were finally delivered in what we call the Exodus to become the nation that God chose. He brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and there revealed his own presence to them personally, came into their midst so that they would be his people and he would be their God. And it showed his great love for choosing them out of all the people on the earth. In fact, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, we have this statement. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Now, immediately you say, didn't God know about anybody else? Just the Jews? Well, this word means more than simply the idea of having some kind of cognitive knowledge. The word yada in Hebrew is a word that looks at a distinguishing, selective type of love. God knew about everybody else, but he especially knew about Israel. And this kind of love is a very unique love. It makes Israel a chosen people. And God's love is very unique. I remember one of the phrases the Puritans used about love and choices. They said, first you choose your love, and then you love your choice. If we had in all our relationships that way, how simple it would be. I married someone, I chose to love them, and I'm going to love my choice. It doesn't matter if I wake up someday and say, I don't think I love them anymore. So, what does that matter? You committed to love them. Now, choose to follow that commitment. That's the way God works with us, thankfully, because we're very unlovely people sometimes. But he loves us because he chose to do so, and he's committed to that choice. And it's the same thing when we look at the grander scale with his choice of Israel. Someone has also defined love as a steadfast determination of the will toward the well-being of another. You notice there's no emotion or sentiment or other things in that. Simply a deliberate, steadfast choice that is followed through. And God explained this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. He said, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples, but because the Lord loved you, and he kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. You see this demonstrated. You know, someone says, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Sure it was. But it was God, nevertheless, that did it, because it pleased him to do it, and we have to understand that he is still God. Now, you look at this statement. Why didn't God choose the Gentiles? I mean, Some of my Jewish friends say he must love the Gentiles. He made so many of them. Well, why not choose the most rather than the least? Let's think about it. This is Super Bowl Sunday, all right? It's a Super Sunday, regardless of whether it's Super Bowl Sunday, but it's a time in which we focus somewhat on athletics. And so think about a coach putting together a team. Whichever team you're for, you can be sure that that coach, in putting that team together, went for the first draft choices. He was looking for the Heisman Trophy winners. He wanted to get the best of the best so they could win the Super Bowl. And when they do win the Super Bowl, who gets the credit? Wow, those guys who played so well because they were the best. But now let's reverse the picture. Let's say a coach doesn't have any choice. He has to take what he can get. And this is like the scene of the Mighty Ducks. Remember that movie where they takes this ragtag bunch of kids and the coach, through his commitment and his character, begins to work with them and build them into a mighty fighting machine. I mean, they go out against all the odds and they win. Well, who gets the glory in this case? Well, in that movie, they hoisted the coach up on their shoulders and, you know, he got all the glory. Well, that's what God is trying to do. He's not interested in giving us the glory or sharing it with us. He's God. And no one is glorious but He. And as a result of that, He's worked in such a way that in the end, all the honor and all the glory and all the praise will go to Him for what He has done. We're simply the trophies of His grace. And so is Israel. And as a result of that, God made a covenant, not on the basis of who and what Israel was, but on the basis of who and what God was, an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant doesn't mean there aren't conditions in the covenant. It simply means that God is the one who will ultimately fulfill those conditions. And that's why it's unconditional. There are three parts to the Abrahamic covenant: a land, a seed, and a blessing. The land was later expanded into a personal covenant with Israel that gave them possession of the land, which belonged to God, always belonged to God, but possession of the land was given to Israel forever, and forever as long as time endures. The Davidic covenant was a new covenant based on the fact that God chose one man through whom He would bring about a dynastic succession in the land of Israel. There'd always be a king seated on the throne, and ultimately that would also be forever. And ultimately the Lord Jesus will come fulfill that in His kingdom. The blessing was spiritual. That's the one extended to all the Gentile peoples of the world. And it's a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 explains that, and that's how the blessing is extended. We are partakers of that through the blood of Jesus Christ at the present hour, but it was intended for Israel. We partake in it, but Israel is the one for whom it was intended, and they will ultimately fulfill it in days to come. Now, all these great choices and all these great covenants, you would expect Israel to be overwhelmed and be faithful to God, but our human nature, which is a fallen nature, is anything but faithful. And the history of Israel is a history of scandal. And we look at the scriptures and see how they worshiped other gods and followed other gods. It's very easy to understand this sometimes. We live in a culture that is becoming increasingly pagan. It's a sub-Christian culture now. And as a result, sometimes we're often influenced to say, how come all of the unbelievers have the good toys and all the good jobs and sometimes they're prosperous? Of course, we haven't seen the end of the story when we think that way, because that'll all vanish when this world passes away, and they'll stand naked before the eyes of Him whom they have to do, just as we all will in judgment. The Israelites were syncretists. They often found themselves in a place where they said, well, I want God, but I want to hedge my bet. I'll take a little bit of some of the gods of these other cultures too, because who knows? I mean, they seem to be more blessed than we. It's a shallow way of thinking. Isaiah pointed it out in Isaiah 29:13, and Jesus repeated those words in Matthew 15:8-9 when He said, this people honors me with their lips. That is, they go about all the motions. They have all the right words. They know how to do the God talk. They're very pious, but their heart is far from me, and that's where God judges things. Each and every one of us, it doesn't matter what you say when you come to this place, how well you sing, how well you're dressed. It matters what's going on inside your heart, where God really looks. And He says, in vain do they worship me. See, these aren't people who are skipping church. These are people who are very active in their worship. But what do they worship? Well, it certainly isn't. It says they worship Him, but He says they teach us doctrines, the precepts of men. And that certainly isn't the Word of God, and so it isn't God who ultimately is worshipped. The result of this is that Israel was made accountable to God. When we come to that passage in Amos 3, you might have thought when you saw that, you know, it seems unfair that Israel had been chosen above all the others. Well, let's finish the verse. You have I known among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. In other words, as the scriptures lay out in the New Testament, in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much will be required. You want Israel's position? Well, you're also going to have to take Israel's responsibility and accountability and ultimately its punishment for failure to live up to what you're required to be. We have also in 1 Corinthians 4:12, 4:2 said to us, it's required of stewards that one be found faithful. And so faithfulness is what is important, and Israel was not faithful. And so ultimately when God himself came down a second time, not tabernacling in a tent made out of cloth in a desert, but now tabernacling in flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to his own and his own received him not. And we have those faithful words in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives and looked over the city of Jerusalem that day, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Now notice, the text ties together two things, desolation and unwillingness. And whenever you or I know the will of God but refuse to do the will of God, we are unwilling to do that because we don't like his terms or we don't like his control or we don't like something about it, then trust me, your condition is going to end up in desolation. Your heart will be empty and unfulfilled. Your life will be unsatisfactory. You may have many of the things you sought for, but you also have a leanness to your soul. And those two things go together, and they did in the case of Israel. And so here came the Messiah, but they did not recognize the day of his visitation. And so their house, which represented the presence of God, the temple, was torn down as a symbol of God's judgment that day. Now, take that in consideration. God loved her, but they failed. So, what about God's love at the present time? Here's the way many people will understand the present understanding of Israel. They'll say, how could God continue to love the people and the place where his prophets were reviled and killed, his sons scorned and crucified, his church opposed and persecuted? In other words, did not Israel lose its promise when it rejected the promised one who was to fulfill those promises? Now that makes good logical sense. It even seems fair or just to us that God would work that way. They had a chance. They were chosen. They failed. They're finished. And it does make good sense, but it doesn't make good scripture. And it doesn't really matter what people think. It only matters what God says. And so let's look at particularly one scripture. This is the text in Romans 11, verses 28 and 29. It's a text that's set in the context of Paul trying to explain what happened to the Jews. In other words, Jesus did come to the Jewish nation. He came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And there were thousands, of course, who believed in him. The people received him gladly. But the leadership rejected him. And it was the leadership whom God held accountable. Just as when we elect an administration, whether we like it or not, we have to live under the laws and things that are created by them. And so goes the leaders, so goes the nation. And that's the way it was in this case. But nevertheless, the question is when those who believed looked around and saw that the rest of the Jewish people did not believe, in fact, had hearts that were even hardened. How does that indicate that God loved Israel? How does it indicate that God is not in his judgment of Israel that was impending at this point and later came in AD 70? How does that not prove that God is finished with his people and there's no longer a future? Well, Paul writes these words to explain it. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, They are enemies for your sake. And if you've tried to witness to Jewish people, part of our outreach ministry is to Jewish people. I have my books, and Steinmetzky is one of the leading distributors in Israel, in the airports. We have many places. We go out and speak to Jewish groups, unsaved Jewish groups, about the gospel, because they want to hear what Christians really understand about it. And I find always an opposition. Why are you trying to convert us? After all, we're Jews. We don't need Jesus. Jesus is the Gentile God. He has nothing to do with us. You know, he was a nice Jewish itinerant man, but Paul turned him into a god. That's just the way they think. And as a result, they see no purpose for Jesus, and they stand against people who try to convert them, as they call it. And if you persist, they say you're trying to brainwash their child, and they'll bring in deprogrammers. It's a very terrible thing. And they stand in opposition to the fact that Jesus is their Messiah. And the scriptures acknowledge this. But, it says, and I always think these contrasts are significant in scripture. That's one of the most important words sometimes in the Bible, that word but. And here it is. But from the standpoint of God's choice, that one we talked about in the past, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. See, God chose his love, and God loved his choice. He's not finished. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Now, the reason this is important to you and me, okay, is because if God was unfaithful to his promises to Israel, and the whole of the Old Testament is full of those promises, if they aren't fulfilled exactly as he promised, then what about all those promises made to us? How faithful will he be to us? Because we're grafted into the same root that they were. And so it really goes back to, is God going to be true to his word, true to his character, true to his nature? Is he a God that can lie? And the scripture says, impossible for God to lie. Because all the things that he does are irrevocable. They cannot be changed. No matter what you may do or what I may do, God's purposes stand fast. So we look at the preservation of the Jewish people down through history, and we see that remarkable mercy of God. They're the only people to remain a distinct people despite exile and assimilation. This is, again, what von Zeitten was pointing out. How is it? Where are the Babylonians today? Where are the Assyrians today? Where are the Hittites? All these other great civilizations. Well, they're in museums. They're fossil civilizations. They're just the dust on the pages of history. But Israel, that tiny little people, still lives despite a history of being thrown out of their land and being cast among the nations and being assimilated by other cultures and peoples. They're still there. How do you explain that? How does a historian understand that? Arnold Toynbee, one of the great historians who wrote multi-volume work, said the Jews are a miracle. There's no historical way to understand them. Now, they're the only people to return to an ancient homeland once dispersed. Many people have lost their homes, but none have ever come back in mass to reassert themselves as they were 2,000 years ago. Only the Jewish people have done this. They're the only people to revive an ancient dead language. When I lived in Israel at one time and studied in the university there and had to learn Hebrew because my courses were taught in that language, and it was an amazing thing to realize that I didn't realize it one day until a guy came over to fix our air conditioner. And I had my Hebrew Bible open. He looked at it, he started reading it. And I said, have you had any, you know, training? And he said, no. He said, anybody can read that. And I said, why? He said, because we know Hebrew. Because the language that he had learned as a child was the same language spoken by Moses and the prophets and Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem. That their language has been revived. How amazing that that could be. But it's still there. And because God communicated his word in that language, that language is taught in the public schools. Even the New Testament is taught in the public schools in Israel because that's part of their history. How amazing that in our Christian country, we can't teach the Bible. But in secular Israel, they do. Well, they're the only people to have regained independence after 2,000 years. Not only come back to their homeland, but they've actually created a nation that didn't exist for the last 2,000 years. And to me, that's phenomenal because as I read my Bible and I look at the last days, I see a nation of Israel again. I see them in control of the land and of even Jerusalem. And that had to happen that way. Not because they made it happen. Not even because they were willing to make it happen or had a consciousness that it should happen. But because behind it is that hand of God in history moving them to his purpose and to that place. Ultimately, behind all of this is the fact that God is faithful and his loving kindness never ceases. Remember Lamentations 3:22? Jeremiah, in the darkest days of Israel's history, gave this passage. The Jewish people had been exiled from the land. The temple had been destroyed. They were going to serve 70 years under a foreign nation. And despite all the lamentation that Jeremiah made, a ray of hope shined in the fact that as he focused back on God, his Savior, he realized that his character could not change despite circumstances changing. And he said, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And I often tell people, you know, I hear some of these televangelists talk about the great faith we should have and how to move mountains and, you know, dry up cancer cells, do all kind of things just by the power of our faith. And I don't see the scriptures telling us to have great faith. I see the scriptures telling us to have simple trust in God's great faithfulness. He's the one that's faithful. Who am I? I just cling on to the mighty God with the simple trust that I have. And that's sufficient. And it was sufficient for Israel. That word, by the way, for loving kindness, the Hebrew word chesed, you just kind of got to clear your throat a little bit while you say it. Chesed is the word that means steadfast, loyal love, loving kindness. It's that idea of the steadfast determination of the will toward the well-being of another, you mentioned. And we see it in the Psalms. The psalmist was clear what he said somewhere back there. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loyal love endures forever." Now, the prophets also demonstrated this in a word from God. And before I give you the text, which is, by the way, in Jeremiah 31, let me tell you a story. There was a city that had a very prominent Jewish community in it. And the pastor of this church was always trying to think of ways he could make an impression on it. So he chose this passage of scripture and he put out on the sign on the road, which happened to be on the main road of town where everybody saw it, the title of his sermon. And the sermon title was, "How to Destroy the Jews." Well, you can imagine come Sunday morning, a few different folks in church. Up on the front rows where a lot of the Christians don't sit, there were members of the Jewish Federation, the B'nai B'rith, and prominent rabbis all come to see what this Christian pastor was going to say about how to destroy the Jews. And so the pastor got up to the podium to read the text behind his sermon, and these are the words he read. Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." When one of the rabbis heard this read, he elbowed the other and he said, "I think it's going to be all right." Well, look at the text. I mean, the text is so clear that God says, if you can change the order of the sun and the stars, and you can search out the depths of the ocean and the heights of heaven, only then will I cast off Israel for all it's done. And he said this at the very time he was casting them off into the exile. But he assured them that of those unconditional promises based on his character. Notice something important here in this verse. The word a nation. The reason that is important is because it is not the Hebrew word ha'am, which means a people, but it's the Hebrew word hagoy, which means a nation, a national entity. And that's important Because when we look at the text, we don't see this fulfilled, as some would say, well, individual Jews still remain in existence, coming into the church gradually through time, that fulfills this passage. No, it says that God will preserve a nation, a national entity, a collective group of the Jewish people. And that understanding only has come again to fruition in our day, that that nation exists according to God's word. Look at Jeremiah 30 and verse 11. He says, "For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely." I'll destroy you, but not completely. I'll leave a remnant. All the other nations have no remnant. They'll be gone, but you'll remain. "I will chasten you justly, and I will by no means leave you unpunished." You see, just as the people of God, so we as the people of God too. God will hunt you down, and he will discipline you, and he will do everything necessary to bring you back to himself if you're his child, because he loves you. You may think that he has abandoned you. You may think that the wilderness that you're in right now because of your own personal sin is a result of God's lack of love, but it's anything but that. It's God showing his faithful and loyal love to you because he won't let you go if you belong to him. And so look at your circumstances, look at what's going on, and say, you know, all this that's happened to me is because a faithful father wants to return me to his own heart. And I'm the one that is stubborn and unrepentant. And just like Israel, ultimately, the mercy of God will win out as all Israel is saved. We have this remnant seen in Scripture. And that remnant, according to Paul, is a testimony to the fact that one day God will bring in the full number. It's sort of the down payment of what is to come. Romans 11, 11 through 26 is an interesting passage because God is contrasting the reality of Israel today with the hope of Israel tomorrow. And he says, "I say then they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Now if their transgression be riches for the world and their fear be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" In other words, if we have all that we have in Jesus Christ, if we've seen the church and its mission throughout the world reveal God's grace and glory and power, how much more will Israel show that forth when they finally come into their own? He says, if their rejection be reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So when they finally come back to him, it'll be a nation reborn in a day. It'll be a marvelous thing. It'll be a testimony, just like those dry bones finally coming to life and becoming a mighty nation. He says also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, which he will bring about, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And there are, of course, covenant theologians and others today who say they cannot be grafted in again. It's impossible, but nothing is impossible with God. He says only a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God had the Gentiles also to bring in under the gospel of grace, and he's doing that, and when that full number is done, then he will turn again to fulfill his plan with Israel. That's why it's a partial hardening. It's only for a time, a set time fixed by the Father. It's also partial in that only some of the Jewish people have been hardened, and that's why we have today thousands of messianic congregations around the world, and Jewish people in this congregation, I'm sure, as I've seen in every congregation I've been in, because God has left that witness to himself. And Paul himself says, "I was one of those." And so all Israel will be saved someday. God's not finished yet. Now, Romans 11:5 talks about that remnant, says they're according to God's gracious choice, and that exists at the present time. And they're called the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16 as some group that is separate from the church. Yes, they're part of the church, of course, but they're also part of national Israel, and therefore they have that unique calling as the Israel of God as well. That brings us to God's love in the future, because if God loved him in the past, loves him in the present, then there is indeed a future for his people. One day the scripture says the Messiah of Israel will return, and he will show himself to be that crucified Savior, and they will look upon him whom they pierced. Zechariah 8:3 and 14:4 say, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives," which is in front of Jerusalem. I've had a hard time understanding with people who don't see a future for Israel and don't see Jesus Christ having any relationship with Israel in the future, to say, well, then why is he coming back to Jerusalem? If you believe he's coming back, and the scriptures say he's coming back there, why there? I mean, of all the places on the earth, if he's finished with Israel, that's the last place he would want to come back. And of course, most of those people will interpret that passage as being fulfilled somehow in the past, because they cannot acknowledge it being in the present. Otherwise, why come back to Israel? Because Israel will have his people in it, and he'll be coming on a day of danger to rescue them from that danger. We have the statement made in 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." And again, this term, olam, and olam, the ad olam, these terms in Scripture, forever and forever and forever, relate to as long as earth lasts. As long as this world is here, God's word will be fulfilled for them. And then Isaiah 2:2, "In the last days," which means it's not going to change if it's the last days, it's the final event, "the mount of God's temple will stand above the mountains and be exalted over the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." Now, in the past, we've seen the nations stream to Jerusalem for war, but never for worship. This has to be a future fulfillment. And as we look at all those covenants that God made with Israel, we find that it is in the future, the glorious future, when Christ comes and establishes his own kingdom, that all those covenants find their final fulfillment. And that's why there is a future, so that God's word will be fulfilled just as he gave it. Now, what God loves, Satan hates, and he has determined to destroy. And that's, again, why there must be something more to Israel than simply a name. There has to be a purpose involved. Satan is called the adversary of Israel. The word Satan means adversary, and in Zechariah 3:1, he's set as the one to accuse Israel. Ultimately, there's going to come a time in future history when Satan fulfills his ambitions through a single man, the one we call the Antichrist. 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, it's the last hour, and just you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have arisen, and we know it's the last hour." Notice this distinction. You know Antichrist is coming. Antichrist are here. He'll be like them, but he'll be a more focused and concentrated fulfillment of all that they have done. So if we have false prophets now, there'll be false prophets then, but he'll have a unique false prophet that'll manifest him as the one to be worshipped by the world. And so the Antichrist must be anti-Semitic, because Israel is the obstacle to him receiving ultimately worship in the world. And he, of course, is also anti-Israel, because it's in Israel he usurps the place of God and seeks to establish his own dominion. We look at the rise of anti-Semitism today, and I'm gratified to know this church is teaching about what has happened lately, because this is perhaps a more, there's more resurgence of anti-Semitism today than there has been any time in history. U.S. News and World Report had a cover story on this, and Abraham Foxman in that issue said, "Anti-Semitism is not a relic of history, but a current event. Its resurgence is stronger and more widespread than even the most pessimistic among us predicted." This fall, I was in Germany and Switzerland for over a month, and I was there during our elections, and I realized just how greatly America is hated, but even more, Israel is hated. And they're hated largely, America's hated largely because of its support for Israel. But throughout Europe, there is the desecration of Jewish cemeteries and Jewish graves and synagogues, and all these things are going on. In other Muslim countries, such as Turkey, there is this opposition equating Israel with Nazism because of the thought that they are occupiers of the Palestinians. In Israel itself, of course, the same type of thing. And Yasser Arafat, when he was alive, said back in May of 2002, "The Israelis are Nazis." Well, what are we to think of this? Well, we're to think of this as setting the stage for an ultimate persecution of the Jewish people as we come to the end of the age. And Satan, at one point, Revelation 12 tells us, will be thrown out of heaven. He will come to earth. He will attack Israel because he realizes his time is short and God's purposes relate to that people. The fulfillment of God's word and the ultimate coming again of his Messiah depend on Israel's existence. And if he can eradicate that somehow, he somehow believes he can thwart yet the fulfillment of God's promise. Tribulation shows us that Israel is protected in the first part because of a false covenant of peace, but when Satan is cast out, Israel will be persecuted, and that will ultimately lead to the coming of Christ to rescue his people. And we read that in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, where he talks about coming, and they should lift up their heads because the redemption is drawing nigh. Well, that brings us to Christ coming for Israel. We read in the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, and so did all the rabbis, and this is also teaching of Orthodox Judaism as well as teaching of well-thought-out Christianity. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble," or Israel's trouble. So a future time of trouble is coming on Israel, unparalleled by any other event in history. But Israel will be saved from it. Not destroyed by it, but saved from it. And that's a great contrast to some of the words going out today. I am appalled by the fact that there is now this movement of preterism. Some of you have never heard the term, but it deals with people who believe that the prophecies that were given in the Bible were fulfilled all in the past, and particularly one event in the past, the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple in AD 70. So that Jesus has already come a second time. He came to destroy the Jewish people back here. And unfortunately, we have many people who formerly we thought we could trust in their teaching of the word, and many things they say can be trusted, but in this area, it is undoubtedly, in my mind, contrary to Scripture. R.C. Sproul is one who has taught preterism. Today, Hank Hinegraaff, on his program, he's called the Bible Answer Man, and he is also spreading this teaching. And it needs, we all need to weigh carefully this kind of thinking, because in Hank's case, he wants to bring about what he calls a paradigm shift in eschatology. He wants to change all of our ways as evangelicals to think like him about prophecy. And we need to know prophecy and understand it in order to counter this kind of thinking. Zechariah 14:3 says, "The Lord will go forth to fight against those nations as we fight some day of battle." And so in that time of trouble, the Redeemer is coming to rescue. Luke 21, as I said, says the same thing. And Romans 11, verses 26 and 27 say the same thing when it tells us that all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. So there is a great purpose of God, but it relates to judgment, it relates to punishment, but it also relates ultimately to restoration, regeneration, and the rule of his people for his own glory. Now let's ask the question, where are we now? In this whole process of looking at prophecy, where are we at the present hour? Why even talk about Israel in this sense and about supporting it? When I talk about supporting, I'm talking about supporting God's program, God's purpose. Not necessarily a political agenda, not necessarily proving things that are done by a secular nation, but understanding that behind them and who they are and where they are, there is still the great purpose of God to fulfill his word. So let's look at this. First, I believe the scriptures say that Israel will be gathered to the land before the tribulation in unbelief. So I have many people that say, how can this modern state of Israel have any prophetic significance? After all, the Jewish people there are not saved. And I say, that's the point. They're not saved. The scripture says that they would return in unbelief. There are two regatherings, first to the land, which is a physical return, and then to the Lord, which is a spiritual return. As you read through the prophets, you see this constantly. I will take you from the nations, I'll bring you to the land, and then I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. Or, you know, and there you will seek me and find me and turn to the Lord in the latter days. We have all these passages that talk about this type of thing. And so the return to the land was meant to be simply a physical, secular return in the modern period and a belief, because it's in the land that they will look upon him they perished and the nation will be reborn. So they have to get there first in order to be reborn in that place. The second, Israel will be regathered to the land through persecution and for judgment. And we have many scriptures to talk about this. I'll just give you one, Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 35. "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, all the nations, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. And so this persecution, even Holocaust, and it's terrible to say because that's all mediated through the fallen mind of man and through people, I think, who were agents of the evil one. Nevertheless, it was part of still this judgment of God upon his people to ultimately drive them to himself. And yet, the scriptures predicted all of this. Israel's regathering will be in stages. And we can look at just a simple chart. I do have a chart book out here on our table that gives you all this. So I know you can't copy it down, but it's there for you if you pick that up. There are two regatherings predicted in Scripture. One, as I said, before the tribulation unbelief. Another, before the millennium in belief. And so God gets them back to the land. And in the land, through the tribulation, they realize God's judgment. But he also is coming at that point to judge the nations. And as he does that, he makes a distinction between his people and the nations. And they cry out for him, and he comes. That's the second coming of Christ. And then a nation is born, the regeneration of national Israel and its repentance. And therefore, they go into the millennial kingdom in faith as his renewed and restored people. And we see these two texts in many cases that have to be separated like this. And then Israel's regathering to the land will be sequential and uninterrupted. And that's a very important point. Once he gets them back to the land, someone has said, well, who knows? It may not be very important that they're today because they could be thrown out tomorrow and wander again for 1,000 years in the world to come back later and fulfill his promise. But as I read these texts, once they're back to stay until it's completely fulfilled. I mean, after all, can you imagine? Where do we have a precedent in history of 6 million people in a land supported by the superpowers of this planet who themselves have won every war against overwhelming odds brought against them and have 2 million nuclear weapons down in their Dimona plant? How are you going to displace them? Who's going to throw them off the land? I mean, that's just a historical impossibility, but let's look at Scripture. As I look at passage in Isaiah 11, verse 11, here it says, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain. Now, if you were to look at the whole context, you would see that it is a context at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. God is regathering his people, and the second time, therefore, is the last time, because there will never be a repeat of this. This is as they enter into the millennial glory and are restored as his people. So that's the final time. Now, if the second time is the last time, when's the first time? And I'm going to suggest to us that since the second time is the last time, and these are joined together, the first time must be the modern one. Because after all, how many times can you have between one and two? There's nothing left. So there cannot be another dispersion before the second time regathering. The modern state of Israel will remain in possession of the land to fulfill end time prophecy. Oh, they'll have problems in the land. There'll always be a conflict in the Middle East. And by the way, if you were to resolve the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, that wouldn't resolve the Middle East conflict, because conflicts between Arab nations have gone on for centuries, and that doesn't resolve the problem for the world. But we tend to make Israel the scapegoat in this and think that would solve all our problems. But those kind of things will go on. But I think Israel is there to stay. And Israel is there ultimately to fulfill God's purpose for it. And so what we are seeing on our televisions, what we're reading in our newspapers, has significance. We're able to take our children and say, look, you see the hand of God moving, fulfilling his word. Every time something happens, there is some significance to it. You want to be careful about sensationalism and making the picture bigger than it is, or what we call newspaper exegesis. That is, trying to interpret the Bible by the newspaper and the events that happen, but they are sensational in a sense. They're exciting. What a day to live in which we can actually see the Lord fulfilling his word and preparing the stage for the ultimate fulfillment of all his prophetic word. Finally, modern Israel parallels the Israel predicted to exist in the end time. Just give you one text in Ezekiel 38:8. Here, this is, of course, the context of the battle of Gog and Magog. And so this is an end-time battle. But it says, after many days, you will be summoned in the latter years. You will come into the land that is restored from the sword. And in the case of Israel, it was under the sword, particularly the sword of Islam. Ottoman Turks for 400 years had ruled that up until 1917, when with the First World War and the breakup of nations. This came under the control of Great Britain and the French, and in particular, it was restored ultimately to Israel. And as a result, it says, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. Mountains of Israel only became a part of Israel in 1967. So then it says, which had been a continual waste, and the land was denuded throughout its centuries by an Arab tax on the trees. And so people, you know, save tax, chop down trees. That's the way it worked. And it was like that. But the whole story of Israel's return is one of an environmental rescue of that land and swamps being drained. And you go today and it's called the Miracle on the Mediterranean because of what has been accomplished. They were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. And later the text says in unwalled cities, and there's no walls around cities. Ancient city of Jerusalem, and one part in the old city has a wall, but not for defense anymore. Israel has an army. Does it need walls? This kind of text never applied to Israel any time in its history except the present hour. And so if we look at the parallel from what was predicted and what exists, it's another witness to the prophetic significance of Israel today. Modern Israel in 48 became a state. In 67, Jerusalem was united as its eternal capital. The year 2000, the battle for the Temple Mount began, and that's our subject tonight. So despite the Super Bowl, get the VCRs going or whatever, digital recordings, and come and hear how that is coming to play. And the Jewish people in Israel are in unbelief, as the scripture said. There is a pseudo-peace plan that's been proposed, and that will be internationally enforced. And that, if you understand the text, fits very well with the kind of covenant that's being proposed in Daniel 9:27. And then Jerusalem is the center of international conflict. As the book of Zechariah says, all the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem to do battle. How could these things simply be coincidental? How could this much of the prophetic text relating to future history be coming together in our day if it wasn't the hand of God bringing it together? So let me give you some concluding concepts. Israel is still the chosen people of God. Despite all of the failure on their end, God has been faithful. Despite Israel's sins, you will still be saved. And thankfully, it doesn't depend on us, our goodness, our abilities, our works. It depends upon God and His grace and ultimately, His great Savior, Jesus Christ. National Israel today is part of God's preparation for the future fulfillment of His prophetic plan. This isn't just some accident of history. This just isn't a nation like other nations. There is something unique and significant, and we miss a great blessing if we fail to see what God is doing. And finally, Christian support for Israel is in accord with God's purpose to bless all mankind. You want to be blessed, you want this world to be blessed, you want God's word to be fulfilled as it was stated, then you have to support Israel. And let me suggest the first and foremost way we should support Israel is the way that the Apostle Paul said, pray for Israel. One of the great men of the past, Thomas Watson, said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. So the first and foremost thing you should do is pray for Israel. And Paul said in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. When God saves them, what a day that's going to be, that great day of fulfillment. We should support Israel also in her struggle for survival, and that means understanding the politics and the real history behind the headlines. There's a roadmap for peace in the Middle East, but as we know, peace will come from the Middle East. It was born in the Middle East, but its name is Jesus. And no one but the Prince of Peace can bring that kind of peace. So if you're looking for it through diplomats and through the political process, ultimately you'll be dissatisfied. But if you look at it in the one who has promised to right all wrongs, to rule this world in glory, and to do it in a way that he alone will get the glory, then you look to Jesus. And may I say, I never know who all's here. And as a result, I want to remind you that Israel's Messiah is also our Savior. Scriptures were quite clear in Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And may I say, if you recognize that our iniquity has fallen upon him, you fall upon him. You fall upon him with all your trust and all your heart and say, I need him as a Savior. If you're here today and you do not personally know him, if you have one single doubt that If you were called before him this moment, you could stand before him and enter into his heaven, then you need to come to him now and get that right. Admit that you're a sinner and you cannot be saved apart from Jesus Christ bearing your sin as your only and sufficient substitute. But he can do that. And he's the one who ultimately will also save Israel and do what he has promised. Let's go to him together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. You love us and you love us still despite our sin and despite ourselves. And we recognize, Lord, that there's no strength or sufficiency in us. It is all in our Savior. And so upon him we fall. We fall upon him in initial trust, because it's the only way we can come to him is to believe in him and entrust our souls to a faithful Creator who always does what is right. And Lord, some of us need to fall upon him today because we have strayed like sheep from him, and yet he is the great shepherd that is calling with his voice for us to return. And Lord, the promises that will save us and sanctify us and bring us into your presence are the same ones you gave to your people Israel. And so we pray for them that you will apply your promises and fulfill your word so that ultimately you will receive the glory. And we thank you in the name of Jesus, our Messiah and our coming Savior.